Well, good afternoon. We are continuing on with our study in the apostolic writings. We're going to be in primarily in Luke 9 and 10 today. We're going to skip over a little bit in chapter 9. We'll be coming back to it next time around. But the two passages we're going to be looking at in Luke chapter 9 and 10 kind of go together with the common theme. And we'll pick up the parallel passages also in an earlier part of Luke that we touched on a bit ago. We'll also be looking at Matthew 9 and 10 and Mark passage in Mark 6. And we'll be going to Micah chapter 6 and 7 because this passage here in Micah is quoted for a very important reason. And we'll see that as we get into, especially the passage in Matthew chapter 10, is where that quotation from Micah shows up. And it, as we've seen many times before, when these things are quoted significantly, it's always good to go look at the greater context. And in this case, the greater context of Micah is very important to the message that's coming across. So let's start with prayer first off. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all your servants down through time. And we ask for your Spirit to help us understand and get wisdom and understanding and grow closer in our knowledge and relationship with you in the process. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Skipping over to Luke 9, 1 to 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Over to chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them out on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and salute no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be on this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him. But if not, it shall return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for your town. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you shall be exalted to heaven. You, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such were thy gracious will. Such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except who the Son is except the Father. Or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's go to Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And preach as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Take no gold, nor silver, nor copper in your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay with him until you depart. As you enter the house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone who will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave the house, that house or town. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you on that hour. For it is not you who that speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So do not fear them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light, and what you hear whispered, you proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Are you not of more value than many sparrows? So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet because he is a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man because he is righteous shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives to one of these little children even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And when Jesus had finished these instructions, instructing his twelve disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in their cities. We'll go to Mark 6:7-13. And he called to him the 12, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, and to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, when you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. And if any place will not receive you and they refuse to hear you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them.
Okay, so we'll take a look at the passage in Micah in just a bit. But first, I was wanting to get your observations on what you see in looking at all three of these passages here that we looked in comparisons in Luke, Matthew, and Mark, and what they all touched upon. I don't know if you've noticed some common threads, something that is common in all of them. Yeah?
There's several common threads.
Okay.
One,
what are some of them?
Take nothing with them.
They
were to stay in the house, go to a house, and stay there.
Okay.
And if they were received, mm-hmm.
Dust off their feet and left them again.
Okay. Yeah, so I like that thing about shaking the dust off your feet, because we're talking about the land of Israel. And one of the things we will see as we get into the passage of Micah, that shows up a lot about the earth and talking about Eretz, the Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. That idea of shaking the dust off your feet, and kind of maybe thinks, you think back to the reference there of sackcloth and ashes. That's also another great view of mourning. And the idea of dirt, that you're not carrying the dirt of one place with you. I mean, that brings in the idea of when it talks about when Israel entered the land, that the land, the dirt, had to be cleansed. So you get that great imagery there of dirt. It's like dirt will outlast the people who are right there now. And that gives a great idea of rebellion, rejection, in some cases, can be generational in the fact that one generation passes it on to the next generation, passes it on down. So that is an incredible curse, that if God is, in a sense, for a period, writing off a certain place because of that kind of rejection that's going on there. Now, it's one of those things that you have to keep it in the context of what it was saying. One of the things, like we've talked about going through the letters, is not everything that was written to every single congregation applies to everybody in every time period. You have to always separate that. And one of the things that we're looking at, and we'll get into this a little bit more with the instructions to the 12 here and the 70, is that, you know, if this was instructions for all time, you run into some problems there. Well, the message never would have gone out of Israel, never would have gone to Samaria or anywhere else. So obviously this was for this particular mission. Some aspects are. And you'll notice that some of these aspects get repeated in like Matthew 28 and the latter parts of Mark and also in John as well. And those are things that are obviously going on beyond the resurrection of the Messiah. And you'll notice that there's common threads in there. And there are common threads in those instructions that are also brought up in the instructions and counsel that the apostles also give to the various congregations they go to.
Well, also, since God is the God that resurrects and deals with when he calls people, I agree, because this is an instruction for them. Because human beings are made out of dust. And it's a way to say, don't worry about them. Go shake those human beings off. They aren't ready. Whatever, they're in God's hands. Doesn't mean throw them away. It means don't worry about them. Go on to the next group of people.
And that's a very interesting thing, because you fit that with what we were talking about in chapter 8 of Luke with the idea of the sower, that seed has gone out and has been cast into all kinds of different situations and different types of people with different types of responses to God's word. And one particular worker may not be the one who put the seed out, spread the word of God around. So you never know what situation you are coming around and encountering people, which is why when we talked about back in when we were doing the parallel with Matthew chapter 5 and that instruction that you do not ever say that someone is condemned. You cannot ever make that. Because, you know, that's why that very strong thing was like, if you say someone is condemned or you fool, which is how it's used throughout the writings and the prophets also, if you say that kind of thing, you're going to get that judgment yourself, which is something in the Torah. You know, if you give a false witness to somebody in a trial, guess what? You're going to get the punishment that you were trying to cast down on the person by offering the false testimony.
You know, earlier he was talking about the foot washing. When should we do it? And that's exactly what we're talking about, the dust on our feet, which seems to be a thread that keeps coming up. You know?
Dirt, yes.
And the foot washing was, like he said it wasn't necessarily that their feet were dirty, but there was symbolic meaning in the foot washing.
Something else needed to be cleaned further.
Right. A Jewish fellow I listened to, the rabbi, he had dreams and visions, and he dreamt that he stayed at his coach's house with somebody he was impressed with as a young boy, and he woke up. He and his wife before, this is in the dream, he woke up and he left and he was making sure that the room was all clean. And so he left and snuck out, but later on in the dream, the coach catches up with them and he said, you know, come back, you left some dirt. And he went back to the place and he looked and he said, it looks clean. He thought it was, and he says, move that desk. And he pulled the desk out and he goes, you know, and he said it still looked clean, but then he pulled off the light plug and deep in the wiring was dirt. And so, and I thought, you know, wow, when we think that it's all clean and I'm perfect and I just say the right thing and go to church and I tithe and, you know, in there, after a thorough examination, that the dirt, and I was thinking about that when you were talking about the dirt.
So, yeah, and so when, that also brings up a great thing about the Day of Atonement as well, and talking about the people are supposed to prepare themselves for it, both beforehand and also on the day, but are they the ones that actually deal with the, quote, dirt, unquote, on the Day of Atonement? No. It's the high priest who's dealing with it. But the people are preparing themselves. And we'll get to this a little bit further in the realm of the people of God and the great imagery of the temple, the tabernacle and the temple down through time. God commanded the people to build the tabernacle, but it's God who came and inhabited it. And it's only with God's presence that building was any value. Because otherwise, it's ichabod, the glory, has departed. Bill.
To surviving Jews that went through the Holocaust, how would this apply to them for condemning Hitler for what he did?
Oh, as far as condemning them for the great Holocaust that comes forward?
Well, condemning Hitler for being who he was, what he did.
Yeah, it's one of those great things that, remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So you've got to cast that off to him. Now, you know, people through grief say all kinds of terrible things that sometimes they regret going forward, sometimes they don't. And that's also between those people and God himself. But when you talk about who is utterly responsible for dealing with the likes of Hitler or Pol Pot or Stalin or whoever that might be, it is only the Lord who is going to finally deal with it, which is one of those great things as we get into Micah in just a little bit here. That's, again, a great message of this, because this message that Micah was giving was before the judgment came, before the judgment came upon the northern kingdom. This was what the message was going out. And this message of Micah covered both before, during, and after the judgment, and what the people had to realize in going through it, which ties into why we see that in Matthew chapter 10, why Messiah quotes from this. Any other observations? Yeah, Richard, you.
Keep in mind, you know, is I raise Pharaoh up for a reason to show power,
yep,
my power. And so sometimes we have a negative thinking taking place in Pharaoh, but God used him to show the might. And because he did it in Egypt, the whole world knows the story.
Yes.
And the power of God. And it's like with the guy from Babel.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes. The one. He did the very same thing with him.
And he did.
So sometimes it's really hard to take a look at what's happened today in our modern time and say, God had nothing to do with that. Maybe he did, to show us something that we need to see in this world, because it's coming to a very serious end.
Yes.
We just have to look at it from God's point of view and be careful. Once again, don't judge somebody.
You cannot.
Because you don't know what God had in mind. It's like you can't judge Iscariot. Be careful. Let God do that. Not, nobody else make that pass, cast that judgment. Regardless of what you may think of what the actions of the person is. I'm to let God do the judgment on it.
Yeah, because you have to remember.
Of eternal life and death.
Remember that you had this great message of one of those destroyers of Israel was called Messiah, Mashiach. He was the anointed one to do that particular task. Now, that task was done by a monster, and that monster was eventually removed for being a monster, but that task was something that was sent forward, which is kind of an interesting discussion, because there have been some discussions in circles, some skeptics talking about the vow that Yiftach or Jephthah took and revolving his daughter. And people going back and forth about this or that. But one of the things that people will say, well, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yiftach and he went and did this. Well, one of the things you also have to look at is where the Spirit of the Lord comes on people, and they may start out good, but then somewhere in the midst of it, they do something extremely evil. I mean, remember, you know, Bilam or Balaam was also someone that the Spirit of the Lord came upon.
Yeah.
And he did great things. Prophecy, even. Messianic prophecy came out of his mouth. But also, all other things that ended up, as you see later on, he was killed. So, as you see there, that you should not always jump to conclusions, but also take a look at what God is doing over a huge, long period of time. And just like the prophet Daniel, it may be completely outside of our vision. God is working across over the horizon, and we can only see to the horizon. So we have to just, in that case, trust Him that He knows what He's doing, and He has our best things in mind. And it's also something that Pat was mentioning here with this aspect of taking stuff with you and what you take with you. That, I think, is quite an interesting thing. Because, again, you're looking at this, was this something that was just happening in this particular situation when they went out, or for all time? Because, you know, one of the things that the Apostle Paul dealt with was this specifically. He went back and forth, and he went and to some congregations. He said, I specifically worked my own, I made my own living, I didn't be any burden upon you whatsoever. And in other congregations, he stayed with the people, and he was there for a long, long time. So it's one of those situations that, okay, yeah, you know, not all workers of God are in this particular situation, and workers of God go outside of, into, quote, Samaria and into the nations as well. But one of the things that's very important to also see in this about not taking stuff with you in this regard is that when God says, I've got you, don't worry about it, trust Him that He's got you and don't worry about it. So when you see like some of the incredible things in the book of Zechariah and stuff coming down to a horrific conclusion, that even when things look extremely bleak, that God has got the situation in hand and that it's not going to completely spiral in. Because in today's society, I mean, there's a lot of things that get people worked up about, you know, the state of the economy of not just our nation, but the entire planet right now. And people get very worked up about that situation. But in that sense, God says that in the final conclusion of things, He's got things in hand. And also, as we talked about with the parable of the sower, that one of the ways in the Shema that you love the Lord with all your soul. We talked about with nefesh, expansions of that meaning being with all of your well-being, with all of your safety of your person. So in those kind of situations in the world where our safety and our well-being can be in jeopardy, we have to look beyond the horizon, even though we can't see beyond the horizon. Because God's giving us a perspective on where He's taking things going forward. Now, are there any other observations before we move on into the passage in Micah? Yes, Bill. God raises up nations to...
Even us, to bring us in line to help Israel.
That's right.
Because we've drifted off. I haven't, but the rest of them have.
Yeah, I'm glad.
But he does things to bring us in line and get back. And
as a bit of a correction.
Yeah.
And that's great because that's precisely where the passage in Micah goes in this. And oh yes, Pat. And he kept saying
that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities that didn't receive them.
Why is that? What the judgment that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah, what warning did they get? They had Lot there in the city. Well, I mean, they basically had Lot there.
Yeah.
And it's kind of interesting. It's a whole different topic in and of itself, Lot inside of Sodom. But, wow, that's quite of an interesting situation when you look at the apostles. Apostle means sent one. The equivalent word that you see in Hebrew is shliach, the idea of an emissary, someone who's sent. But the idea of thinking of being sent out beyond where you are, and with Lot being in the city and Abraham praying, you know, down to at least 10 righteous people. 10 righteous people. And you think that Lot in the city, that was, I guess, the only warning they had. And Lot barely made it out. Couldn't even get visitors into the city without having the visitors attacked. Definitely, and you think of that situation, that even though they had some little bit of warning, that God would have more mercy upon that than upon places where His messenger specifically went and also proclaimed things at length and more directly. You know, especially these messengers are saying, not just turn back to God, but turn back to God because His anointed one that is cleaning up the entire mess has come. I mean, that's an even bigger message than Lot could ever give there. And yes, there was the promise coming down through the time of Eve in Genesis 3 of the coming one, her seed that was going to crush that of the snake. But again, things were a bit vague as to how that would finally come. But to these cities where these apostles went, it was a very specific, very clear message to turn back. And to move forward. So when you think about our time, our day and age, we say, well, you know, if we would have been there around the time of Israel crossing through the sea, we wouldn't have done this. And if we had seen God do this, we wouldn't have done that. And if we had seen Lazarus raising from the dead, we wouldn't have, you know, rejected it. But you think about how much we know. We have the testimony of all the apostles. We have the testimony of all the prophets. We've got the testimony of all the patriarchs, all the way back to the garden. So, I mean, truly, we are without excuse. And even to take Paul's idea forward in Romans chapter 1, that we know and we can see a lot more of how God put the world together. And we even have that testimony, so we have even less excuse. That's right. Heaven and earth will testify against you because we have so much testimony of who God is and what He's done that we are truly without excuse. So you can say, well, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, they were reprehensible in what they did and what kind of lifestyle they had, but we know a lot more now. So in that sense, you could say that for what you know, more is required of you. John.
Yeah. Very good, Jeff. I'm inspired to say that the two groups that are without excuse were the Jewish leaders of Yeshua's day and us, if you will. Mm. You know, the people that have come in the age of information after the back of the Catholic Church was broken in, say, the 1700s, you know, when the 1250 years, whatever, came to an end. But in any case, I'm kind of inspired to say that with regard to judgment and guilt, there was far greater guilt on the Jews that had Yeshua found guilty than there ever was on Iscariot. You know, Judas betrayed him, but I'll tell you something, if Yeshua got a fair trial, Judas was out of luck. He would not have been killed because his trial was a sham. He couldn't have been found guilty. They just set up a bunch of liars to find him guilty. So the finger really doesn't point at Judas. He was just kind of like a conduit along the way. The real guilt lay with the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else who had good knowledge at that time. Very heavy on their shoulders. And the judgment came upon them. All we have to look at is 70 AD. They got hammered.
Yeah. Well, you see, one of the other things, though, is that they got hammered before 70 AD. And they knew it. They knew it. The priesthood definitely knew that something was seriously, seriously wrong. You know, other than you could say, well, they obviously knew at that time they probably didn't have the ark there. It's probably a good bet based on historical records of the ark wasn't there. But even beyond that, there was definitely things happening related to the Day of Atonement and such that should give them some good pause that something was horribly amiss. But even then, you had the prophecy come through even the high priest at the time who thought he was saying something in condemnation, but truly he was prophesying and saying that better the one man should die than the whole nation go down. So that one man went down even for the people who convicted him. That is amazing when you talk about the mercy that God extends. And the mercy that God has, we just have to leave that vengeance in his hand. Yes?
But it kind of made me think about what you said, that we're not to take anything with us. And I'm thinking that in Matthew 11, when he says that, you know, if you love your father or your mother more than me, you're not worthy. It doesn't really parallel in the other verses, but is that in keeping with don't be attached to possessions?
Ah, well, that's great, because he just, in the sense of it going forward, right before that, he quotes from Micah. So let's turn over to Micah now, because now it's a good time to step into Micah and take a look at this. Because he says that a couple of different times. One with a direct quote, and earlier he mentions it in a bit of a paraphrase, that this would be something that people in their own household would be turning on each other. Now, just to kind of get things up to speed into where we're going to get into the book of Micah, that this was in the days of, at the beginning of Micah, of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So during that time period is when the prophet was giving his message. And the first three chapters talks about how God is really going to be sending Assyria as the chosen method for dealing with the northern kingdom. Because Assyria mainly was the one that exiled the northern kingdom. And what they moved forward and kind of raged through the nation at the time. But after that time, there was the promise in chapters 4 and 5 that God was going to restore the nation. And in the beginning part of chapter 5 is where you see a messianic prophecy. Now, moving on after the last part of chapter 5, you can see this talking about the destroying and oppressing powers over the northern kingdom. The kingdom is called the Kingdom of Israel. Now, in the last two chapters, chapters 6 and 7 of Micah, it's talking about this after the punishment on the leaders. You have this time period of restoration. Now, this restoration period, as we'll see here, starts with the realization that something has gone horribly wrong, and realizing then at the time of the exiles that things have gone horribly wrong to bring on the exiles. Now, from that point, we're going to begin with Micah 6, verse 7, and this look at, okay, we really screwed up, now what do we do? So, if you could please start on with Micah 6, starting with 7 and 8, and then go on through verse 16 through the end of chapter 7.
Sure. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, that your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of the peoples. Woe to me, for I have become as when the summer of fruit has been gathered, as when the vintage has been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly man has perished from the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts his brother with a net. Their hands are upon what is evil to do it diligently. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of their watchmen, of their punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the door of your mouth, from her shall lies in your bosom. From her who lies in your bosom. Sorry. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me forth for the light. I will behold his deliverance. Then my enemy shall see, and shame will cover her who has said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will gloat over her. Now she will be trodden down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day there will come to you from Assyria to Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of her inhabitants, for the fruit of their doings. Shepherds, shepherd the people with thy staff, the flock of thy inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Like the crawling things of the earth, they shall come trembling out of their strongholds, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. Thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. As from the days of old.
Oh, well, thank you. Now, going back to the first passage that we saw in Micah chapter 6, there in verses 7 and 8. Notice the first part in verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. So you've got those ideas of offerings, offerings that would be coming to the temple. Especially, I like the thousands of rams, because that gives me the great picture of the festivals, because that's when you'd be seeing thousands, and so especially when you see when Solomon dedicated, whew, wow, that was quite the list of offerings there. And, you know, continues on, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Wow. So you see this idea of, it's like repentance. Oh, we really, really screwed up. Now what do we do? Does God just want us to burn things, to give Him things? But you see the second part of this, in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice. Asot mishpat. Richard's talked a lot about the mishpatim, or the judgments. And to do, or to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, it's interesting when you see this. Asa, you see that a lot in Genesis. This idea of making. And think about that. Making judgments, or to do judgments, to carry forth judgments and bring them out. Now, one of those things about judging is you have to start with a good basis. Either you work with God's judgments, or if you're going to make your own judgment, it's got to be based. It has to be a good judgment based with even scales. And those scales, and God, when He says how to weight the scales, He tells us how we approach things and how we can truly make a good judgment going forward. And to we call that discernment is probably a better way to put judgment into something that doesn't sound as harsh. But really, discernment is judgment. It's just, you say, well, discernment is more like you're adding wisdom to judgment. Well, you think you would do judgment with wisdom, but if discernment works better in helping you understand putting judgments into action in everyday life, that's what we're talking about here. You go through life that there are things that God likes, that work in the world that God created, and there are things that don't work in the realm where God created. And as we went into chapter 7 of Micah, he lists kind of the situation that was going on, and those are the things that don't work in God's world, God's kingdom, God's universe. Now, he goes into this thing about Ahavat chesed, or to love kindness, or loving kindness, chesed being the idea of loving kindness. It's really kind of interesting the translations that combine chesed instead of just kindness to loving kindness. Because you can have kindness that's not really loving, because you know you give people stuff, but the stuff that you give them may not actually help them. You know, you probably all have encountered a situation where people are asking for things that they think they want, but may not be what they actually need. And part of loving kindness is to actually understand what the need actually is. And to understand what the need actually is, you have to actually know the person and take time. So when you think about God having loving kindness upon us, what is that loving kindness, but that God really understands us. And for us to understand His loving kindness to us, we have to understand Him and the way He thinks. Kind of goes back to that discernment thing again. To be able to make a good judgment, you have to know what works and what doesn't work. And some of the things, as we look out to the horizon, and all we see is out to the horizon, some things may seem good, but if you go over the horizon, you realize, oh, that's a really bad idea. So that idea of loving kindness, that's kind of an interesting thing. That's kind of gets you back to Psalm 119, how I delight in your law. You know, wow, that seems a bit odd. with some of the modern ideas of what God's law is and the role it has in life. Then you've got that last phrase in there that talks about, it uses a kind of an interesting phrase there, the Tzeina Lechet Im Elohim, to humbly, it's often translated, humbly walk. It's kind of interesting that these two things are put together, because to walk, you know, halak, we know that, because walking is always said to walk in the ways of the Lord, to walk in His paths. That idea of you taking a judgments and actually put them into life, that's often called halakha, a way of walking in life. So, to walk humbly. Now that word there that we have, that's tzana, it's really quite interesting in how translators have approached that. It's often translated either humble or maybe with a sense of foreboding. But when you actually look at it in, for example, the Septuagint has it to be ready to walk in the ways of the Lord. And as translators have gone back and looked at that word and how it's used elsewhere, it's like it's not just being humble, but also being ready. Because you can be receptive to the ways of God and realize, oh yeah, okay, I don't know everything, I should do something. But are you actually going to do it? Now that's the second part of that. That's humility that moves somewhere. To be ready to follow after and to walk with the Lord. Now that's takes it to a completely different level. So when you're talking about to do justice, you're putting God's commands into action. To love His loving kindness. Sometimes you have to learn how to love His loving kindness and learn why it's good to love His loving kindness. And some in today's society, that's something when you say a message of the kingdom of God that needs to go out. The kingdom of God has been horrifically maligned because people have misunderstood and just completely blown His ideas of what His kingdom is. Yes, Ellie.
It seems that one of the big, really big lies that Satan has, and it's all over our societies, is that God is mean. The God of the Old Testament is mean. Even within religious circles, we think Jesus is nice, God is mean. And yet, Ahava Chesed is, He loved kindness and goodness, but that is not give you everything. And our idea of being nice is give me everything I want. And within the negative systems of the world, of dictatorship, the trick is tell everybody you'll give them everything. That's nice, but the mean God that says, I will work with you individually and bless you as you go, that's mean. That is really backwards. Because we look at kindness, give me what I want.
And kindness also to everything I do is okay.
Yeah.
Everything you do is okay.
Yeah.
Everything
yeah.
I do is okay.
And we don't have to do anything.
Yeah.
Where I can do what I want.
Because one of the things that you often see that people malign the kingdom of God is that, and unfortunately you've even heard the most powerful man in the world said that during his campaign, even getting up and quoting the Torah and saying, okay, you know, what am I going to go out there and, you know, kill somebody because of what it says in Leviticus? I mean, how much more maligning can you have of the kingdom of God and the fact that the representatives, the ambassadors of the kingdom of God are going to say, no, that's not what the kingdom of God says. The kingdom of God says, yes, there's behavior that's right and that works in the world and that works with what the Creator set up, and there's things that don't work in the world. But individuals don't execute judgment or execute at all. And if you attempt to, guess what? You're going to get it yourself. So that is one huge area that is often maligned against the kingdom of God is that, you know, the God's word is nothing but vigilante justice. No, it's not. And it speaks very specifically against vigilante justice. I mean, you see that both in the Torah and in the prophets and among the apostles. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Duh. Vengeance is his, not ours. So that's when you think about going out as the apostles into the world, one of the great messages of the kingdom of God is that, yes, there are things that are good and that work over long periods of time. There are things that don't work. And that individuals, individual members of the kingdom, don't play God and try to bring out his judgments. In executing judgment, you could say that. Now, one of the things, you got this reference here at the beginning of in verse chapter 6, 16, it starts out with this reference to Omri and Ahab. Now that brings into why you see some of these things going on and why this judgment coming down. If you don't remember, Omri was the father of Ahab. And Omri ruled for 12 years, as described in 1 Kings 16. And Ahab ruled for 22 years. And between the two of them, it said, you know, first it said Omri, who's the worst one that's ever come. And then Ahab is the worst one that's ever come. So between the two of them, not a great situation. And then not only was the second one the worst one, that even worse than the one that came before him, but his wife, Jezebel, was even worse and was bringing people away from God and bringing people away from even civility towards each other. So what was the judgment that came down, a part of this judgment? This thing about turning, people have this, and I know for a long time I did myself, when you read that passage as it's quoted in Matthew, you get this idea that there's going to be nothing but God is going to create strife within families. When you read it in the context of Micah, what is it really saying? Is that when the judgment of God comes down and people realize that there is a good way to go and a bad way to go, that will make people turn on each other. And those people that are going the wrong way will turn on each other. And that the people of God want to kind of remove yourself from that situation. Kind of remove yourself from that situation. So it gets back to the whole thing of, you know, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. If you're chased in one city, go somewhere else. You know, if they want to turn on each other, don't be in the midst of it. That kind of thing. So this, one of the things about doing justice and loving kindness of God is that people aren't going to like it if they like doing things that are not with the way God wants to go. And they'll get angry and they'll get violent and such like that. And it might even happen in your own family. So that's one of the great things that you look at going forward. It's an incredibly stressful thing because I've seen it in my own family that, you know, when the true ways of God come out, there's some family members that just don't like it. It's not a welcome message. And with the maligning that we talked about the kingdom of God earlier, people don't like that either. So they laugh and they ridicule at the kingdom of God and don't realize, wait a minute, what are we advocating is just completely, completely ridiculous. And maybe a good way to leave it at that. Because as it says, they're calling right wrong and wrong right. They're calling things that are just absolutely, even contrary to anatomy, as being proper and normal. And when you say that the way that things look like they're put together are now wrong and judgmental, there's a huge problem. And now you wonder why people get angry? It's right here in Micah. That's why they get angry. That's exactly why they get angry. So as we get farther and farther down the road, and people get angrier and angrier and angrier, that's one of the things to do justice. Continually be out there in using God's word lawfully, as the Apostle Paul says it, to use the law lawfully, to love loving kindness, and to help other people love God's loving kindness, and then to be ready to walk in the ways of the Lord, to be ready to do that. That means to be ready to go when he says to go. And if that means dropping whatever you're doing, so be it. Well, that's the beginning part of it. And we noticed that we jumped in chapter 9 of Luke all the way over into chapter 10. And that's kind of interesting as to the stuff that's in the middle. It kind of relates together, but we're going to get this beginning part of the commissioning of the servants of God to go out and take the message of the kingdom out into the world and even out into the people of Israel to begin with. Now we're going to go back and take a look at, interesting that that also ties in with the blindness that's mentioned here in Micah as well. Not a coincidence, I don't think. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all your servants down through time. And Father, we ask for you to guide us in doing justice and loving your loving kindness and walking humbly and being ready to go where you want us to go and to drop whatever we need to drop in the process. Father, continue to refine us and turn us into the types of messengers you want us to be. We thank you for the great mercy you've had upon us through your Son. Father, help us to share this with the world around us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.